We saw this morning the way in which the Apostle Paul casts the Christian life at its very core as a Godward life. As God is presented to the believing heart, we see him as our portion. We see him as our delight, as our satisfaction, and so we rejoice. As we see God, the one who has made us and who sustains us, who is able and willing to provide for all, and we trust in him, we pray unceasingly. And as we behold God, the one who showers us with all good things, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, we return thanks. But how do we know God? How do we know God to be this kind of God? And the answer, of course, is from his word. But how confident can we be about his word? If we're not confident about his word, we can hardly take the first step. But God in his mercy wants you and he wants me to be absolutely sure of his word and everything that he said in it. And that's going to be the focus of our scripture this evening. So give thought to it as we read from Hebrews 6. And before we read, let's ask God's blessing in prayer. Our great God and our heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word, filled with riches and treasures beyond human imagination. We thank you that this is no cleverly devised fable or myth, but it is your word. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have said, and the faith to believe it, to the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God, beginning at Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, may he add his blessing on it. I used to work with a man, and you would ask him, "How are you doing today?" And his reply would sometimes be, "I'm doing better." First time he said that, I said, "I'm sorry, I didn't know you were ill." He said, "I wasn't." I'm still not quite sure all that he meant by it, but better is an apt word for this book. It's an apt word for the Christian life, because this book can be summarized in a very simple sentence. Jesus Christ is better. Well, better than what? Well, he is better than all who were beneath him. He is better than all who were before him. And in chapter after chapter, the writer labors to show you and me that Jesus Christ is superior. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Joshua, to the priests of old, to the old covenant, to the old temple, and on and on. And with this come soaring privileges, privileges that belong to us as believers in Jesus Christ, But of course, as you know, there are also searing warnings interspersed. Now, why these privileges and why these warnings to these Christians, these Hebrews? Who were they and where were they? Well, they are Jewish Christians. They are people who came out of Judaism and who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have come under incredible pressure from family, from community, to go back into Judaism. We have brothers and sisters today who are under incredible pressure to return to the unbelief from which they came. Prayed for a brother during prayer meetings, serving in the Middle East. We have brothers and sisters in the Middle East who face this day after day. This is nothing new, but it is something that pressed hard on these believers. There was a shame and stigma associated with serving Jesus Christ. That's why the writer says at the very end of this book, "Let us go outside the camp with Jesus Christ and bear his shame." You see, the Roman government would not persecute Jews, but they would persecute Christians. He tells us in chapter 10, they've already suffered the confiscation of their goods. They've already begun to be persecuted. And you can see how they might begin to reason. You know, if we just go back into the safety of Judaism, if we retreat into the shadows, well, we can worship Jesus there, can't we? We can serve Jesus Christ there, and all will be well. And the writer says you can't do that. You cannot go back. Because to go back is to go away. The one who puts his hand to the plow, Jesus Christ said, and looks back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. And that theme the writer presses relentlessly through this letter. But he doesn't just say to them and to us, don't go back, but he says you've got to go forward. The Christian stands firm, he never stands still. We are always in motion and we are never at rest. I remember being a boy and going shopping with my parents, and we were at one of these stores that sells gadgets for executives to put on their desk. And there was a perpetual motion machine, so it was built. And you would get the thing going, and it was some kind of device that would spin balls, and it supposedly never stopped. Well, the Christian is a perpetual motion machine. And the writer tells us in chapters 3 and 4, we are pilgrims who are on our way to promised land. And we are always moving. We are in the midst of danger and threat, but we are always moving forward. And it is after a stern warning in chapter 5 into chapter 6 that we come to our verses here. You see, this writer is a conscious pastor. And he's going to balance warning with encouragement. He is going to warn them, but he's also going to show them the sweetness and the beauty of Jesus Christ to woo them heavenward. And the writer has a single point in these verses. Christian, you can and you will make it to your heavenly home. And I'm going to show you how and why. Don't go back. Press on, hard as it is, as many dangers and obstacles as may lay before you. And I'm going to show you that you will get there. And I'm going to show you how you're going to get there. Well, how's that the case? And there are two things the writer wants us to see, to show us, Christian, that you will make it home, that you have a sure ground on which you stand. And the first is, believer, you have a sure promise. God has given you a sure promise. And the bulk of this passage, from verse 13 down through verse 18, God wants you to know he is dead serious about keeping every promise he has made. Every promise he has made, he will keep. I want to ask a few questions of these verses this evening. Firstly, what are the promises that God has made? What promise comes in view here? And did you notice that he brings Abraham forward as an example? He had just said in verse 12, we're to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so he brings forward Abraham. Let me show you someone who by the grace of God has done just that. He's giving us a living, breathing example to help us along. And you know how good and helpful examples are. I learned to tie a tie because my father showed me. Sarah learned to knit because someone showed her. Think of all the things you and I have learned to do because someone has shown us. And God is bringing forward Abraham as an example of what he does in the lives of men and women just like you and me. And did you see that there is a promise that comes to the fore? It's in verse 14. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And as you read through the life of Abraham in Genesis, again and again you see God reiterating this promise. They boil down to God's commitment to bring blessing to and through Abraham. And I will multiply you. I will raise up from you, Abraham, an offspring by whom blessing will come to all the families of the earth. And you and I know that this offspring is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who would spring from the loins of Abraham, who would bring blessing to Jew and Gentile, as we heard read in Acts 10 this evening. And you know, Abraham knew that also. Remember how Jesus put it to the Jews in John chapter 8. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham, you understand, had an eye on Jesus Christ in the promise. So that's the promise that was before Abraham. And that's the promise that's before you and me. So that's what the promise is. But then the writer continues, who is it that received the promises? Who is it that have laid hold of the promises? And he describes us in two ways. It was true of Abraham, and it's true of you and me, and all who put our trust in Jesus. The first, he says, the first way he describes us is that we are refugees. Look at verse 18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Christian believer is by definition a refuge. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to be a refugee? Sarah and I were in Sydney, Australia last year. We paid a visit to the Maritime Museum and we saw a fishing boat. It was an ordinary fishing boat with an extraordinary history. It was the Tu Da, which in Vietnamese means freedom. A fisherman in South Vietnam in 1975 gathered his family and other villagers, some 31 people, crammed on this tiny vessel. And they braved open sea with sharks and waves and pirates and all the dangers that lay before them. And they sailed from South Vietnam with the aid of a map from a school book and a compass to Darwin, Australia, ultimately, hundreds of miles. Now, why is it that they left the safety of home, all that was familiar, to brave the open seas and risk death? Because they were leaving what they were sure was coming oppression. And they were seeking what they were sure would be liberty and freedom. You see, those who are refugees have escaped something and are seeking something. Well, what is it that we have escaped? We escaped the world that is perishing. We've escaped the guilt and the dominion of our sin. We've escaped in Jesus Christ the wrath to come on Judgment Day. And what is our haven? Where have we fled for refuge? We have fled to Jesus Christ, the only name given under heaven by which men may be saved. Jesus Christ, who poured out his lifeblood, a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, whose obedience brings us favor and acceptance with God. Jesus Christ, who bore wrath on our behalf, that we might stand accepted and righteous in the presence of God through faith in him. And he is a sure refuge to all who come to him. So we're refugees, but then he says also we are being refined. We are being tested. And you see, that's why he picks Abraham. Abraham, through faith and patience, inherited the promise. Did you notice the promise in verse 14, where it comes from? When did God utter this promise to Abraham? He uttered this promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, after he had offered Isaac, after he was prepared to slay in obedience to God his only son, the child of promise, stayed by the hand of an angel. God came and he uttered and reiterated this promise to Abraham. You see, Abraham was a man whose faith was being tested all the time. And God was strengthening that faith. God was building him up in faith in the promise. He was refining that faith, purifying that faith. And he obtained the promise, the scripture says. So we've seen what the promise is. We've seen who it is that lay hold of the promise. And then the writer says, now how does God give the promise? And in a word, he gives it on oath. Verse 13, when God, who made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And the writer staggers before the thought. Think for just a moment. God took an oath. God took an oath. You see, God didn't have to swear anything at all. Look at verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. All God need have done was to say it. And it's enough. Why did God swear? And then the writer says, well, why do people take oaths? Why do people go into courtrooms and raise their hand and take solemn oaths in the presence of others? And you and I know the answer. It's because of human weakness, human sin. Because we need something to assure the truthfulness of our words on solemn occasions. And the writer says, do you know that God has stooped? Not from any weakness in himself, not from any defect in him, but he has stooped to our level, as it were. And he has taken an oath, not for his benefit, but for yours, that you would know your God is true and absolutely true. And then the writer says, do you know what God swore by? He swore by himself. He had none greater to swear by than himself. What if God had sworn by heaven or earth? We're going to perish. But God swore by himself, and God's eternal. There's none greater, none other that he could swear by. What more could he say and do to tell you, Christian, that he is absolutely committed to do his word? So we have a sure promise. Now, what does this tell us this evening? Do you see the scripture reminding you and me, telling you and me that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are some who are very comfortable in the world. And then there are others who have fled it. There are some who are residents, and there are others who are refugees. Which are you? Have you seen that this world is something to flee? Have you seen your own sin in the light of the Scripture, in the light of the character of God? Do you understand what your sin deserves from a holy and a just God? But do you also understand that there is a refuge to all, a refuge offered to each and every person in the hearing of the gospel? And that refuge is Jesus Christ. And he bids you come and not perish. He bids you come and find shelter under his wings. And he will never disappoint, and he will never cast away, and you will never perish on the way. You know, we hear this time of year those sad stories on the news. Houses that burn down in the night. And we hear of people who die in their sleep. And the flames are all around them. And they are incapacitated. They are unable to flee the fire. And they perish. And so many lie asleep, dull and dead to sin. And the flames are about us. And the Scripture says, flee. And it doesn't just say get away, it says come to. Flee to Jesus Christ. And do you know that God is so serious about that plea? And if you have taken refuge in Jesus Christ, he is so serious about your having absolute confidence in Jesus Christ as the only refuge for sinners, that God has sealed it with an oath, that he has stooped to swear by himself that his word is true. What a staggering thing that the God of heaven and earth would do this so that the likes of you and me would flee the wrath to come and fly to the arms of Jesus Christ for safety. Have you done that? And if you don't do that, don't make God out to be a liar twice over. God who has said it, God who has sealed it with an oath, you don't want to stand before him and say, I refused you, even though you sealed it with an oath. But you come, and you come to him because he has made it as clear as he can make it, that he's sincere. But if you have come, you understand verse 18. We who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. You know, this book is clear from start to finish that the Christian life is not an easy life. And if you want an easy life, look elsewhere, because you're not going to find it on the pages of Scripture. There are trials your Heavenly Father will bring in your life. It's a world that threatens and entices you away from Jesus Christ to let go of your hope. There's sin within that tempts all round. But in that, God says, I have spoken my word of promise, and I have sealed it with an oath. And you can hold on to that promise firm. You know, if that's all you have, that's all you need, because it's the Word of God. Now, as we enter into a new year, do you understand how you and I need this Word? You're never going to put one foot in front of the other spiritually without this Word. And God, in His mercy, has placed His Word in this book, and He has appointed ministers and elders to bring the word to you from this pulpit and privately. Take advantage of this. This is the goodness of your God, that you would be in this world and drawing near to this word of promise and finding support and succor and strength that you're never going to get anywhere else. We have a sure promise. But then we have a sure hope. And you see, what is it that this promise with an oath brings us? The writer's given us a hint, hasn't he? It brings us Jesus Christ, the promised offspring. But now, you understand, the shell of the promise comes off, and its new covenant fullness emerges. And we see that in verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And how is it that he presents Jesus Christ to your believing eyes? And we can use two words. The first is anchor. Our Christian hope, who is Jesus Christ, is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And you understand the picture. There's a ship, and the ship's at sea. And in the face of wind and storm and rain, it drops anchor. And it drops anchor to ensure that it will stay put. And it doesn't get dragged into a reef or a sandbar or a rocky shore and sink. Ship's not spared the storm, but the ship will survive the storm, and it will stay put in the storm because its anchor holds firm. You see, the writer says, Christian, you have that anchor in Jesus Christ. He's an anchor of the soul. Your soul will be touched deeply and keenly in the battle you and I are in, world, flesh, and devil. This anchor, you see, is sure and steadfast. He will never fail you. He will always hold you firm. He's our anchor. Then he says he's our access. And that comes in verse 20. Now, this anchor of hope does something unusual. I am an admitted landlubber. I know very little about the sea or sailing, but I think I know this much. Anchors drop down. This anchor dropped up. Our anchor has not gone into the bottom of the sea or even into the depths of the earth. This anchor has gone into the heavens. And specifically, our anchor, your anchor and mine, believer, has gone into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, at that point, his readers' ears would have perked up because they knew exactly what he was talking about. Ah, you're talking about the temple, the very centerpiece of worship under the old covenant. But you see, Jesus Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron. He is, verse 20, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he hasn't gone into the earthly temple, into Jerusalem. He's gone up into the heavenly temple. And that makes all the difference. Well, what's the difference? You remember how the high priest would go in to the temple, the Holy of Holies, once a year. And Jesus has gone into this temple. But you see, those earthly priests would come right out. And Jesus didn't. He's gone in and he dwells and he abides. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And you see, those high priests, they'd have to go in year after year after year, because those sacrifices would have to be done again and again and again. But Jesus Christ made eternal redemption. Priest and sacrifice in one. He appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And you know, those Israelites, they would stand in the temple gates as they watched the high priest retreat into the Holy of Holies, and they would hold their breath and they would pray that he would come out alive and intact, but they dare not go in. And Christian, in Jesus Christ, you go in with him. He is the forerunner. He has paved the way. And in Jesus Christ, we enter into heaven itself. And we are seated with him. We have been raised with him in the heavenly places, the Apostle Paul writes. You see, that's the access we have. This is our sure hope, that Jesus Christ has laid down his life an offering for sin. He has entered into the Holy of Holies, and he dwells there, and he is our high priest interceding for us, and he leads us on where he has gone. Now, what does this say to us this evening? Again, the writer wants you to know this was true for Abraham under the Old Covenant. This is true for the believer under the New Covenant. There is no trouble-free Christian life. That wasn't true for Abraham. It's not true for us. It was not true for Jesus Christ. But here's what God gives you. He gives you a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. He has promised you ballast and stability through the storm. And if you are looking to be rescued from the storm, he may not do it. But if you are looking to be secure in the storm, he has pledged with his word and oath coupled with it that he will hold you through it. And you know, the problem is in this life, even as believers, we look for stability and ballast in all the wrong places. Trouble comes, and we look to people. We look to money. We look to pleasure. We look to entertainments. We look to anything. But you're never going to find it there. But you will always find it in Jesus Christ. There's no anchor to be had down here. But there is an anchor to be had up there. Are you clinging to this anchor? Is he your stay? Whatever storms are buffeting your life this evening. And then you understand the writer is saying something powerful. When he tells you your Savior has gone a forerunner into heaven before you. We are refugees. And we are exiles. We have left Egypt. We are pilgrims in the wilderness. But Jesus Christ has entered Canaan land. And in Jesus Christ, you and I have gone in with him. There is no possibility, Christian, that you will not make it. Some of you saw it on television in 1969. When Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon. And you remember what he said, as he has stressed with the static removed. Not one small step for man, but he said, now that's one small step for a man and one giant leap for mankind. And that's what the writer is saying here. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has gone into the heavenlies, to the Holy of Holies. That's the step of a man. But that's the step of a forerunner. And that's one giant leap for all his people. You persevere. You cling to the promise. You trust. You move forward. You don't go back. But understand, that will never get you into heaven. Christian, it'll never get you into heaven. Because Jesus Christ has already got you into heaven. And this is the way, this is the path that he leads you to heaven. And that you gladly follow him into heaven by clinging to him, the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Believers, we go into this new year. Know this, you have a sure promise in the Word of God, and you have a sure hope in the center and circumference of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. I do not know what this year will bring. but I do know what you bring into this year. And that is something to celebrate. Christian, lift your head and look to your Savior and walk behind him, trusting in his word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how good you are to speak a good word of promise and to seal it with an oath. Give us faith to trust, faith that would be living and active, that would move forward and not retreat back, as we set our eyes on our Savior who has gone before us and won the victory, even Jesus.